A number of people have pointed out that my talk yesterday raised some questions. Questions demanding further consideration. So it's good to be able to speak again today so that I can move on and leave them entirely unaddressed. So we turn to John Calvin. And the closest you get to this being an answer is that it is at least a worked example of Christian church history. But I need to begin by telling you something rather serious, which is that I have betrayed John Calvin. I've betrayed John Calvin even by being here at the EMA. Not, you'll be glad to know, because the EMA falls short of some undisclosed standard of Reformed orthodoxy, but I've betrayed John Calvin simply by coming to speak about John Calvin this afternoon. Because Calvin put rather a lot of effort into trying to stop people talking about him. He once said, "I speak of myself unwillingly." And if you read Calvin biographies, invariably they open with the comment that it is very difficult to write a biography of John Calvin. You could write endless books about his theology, but as soon as you start trying to talk about his life, it gets much harder. He was buried, you may remember, in an unmarked grave at his own request. It is therefore difficult to go on even a watered-down Protestant kind of pilgrimage to John Calvin's grave. Nonetheless, our focus this afternoon is going to be on the man, John Calvin. And in particular, I want to talk to you about his suffering in the face of various kinds of hostility. I wonder how you think about John Calvin when you think about him. The images suggest a certain kind of austerity, don't they? You may have a picture of him lurking somewhere in your study. You may have a picture of Martin Luther as well, perhaps. Or you'll recall what the picture looks like. Luther is large, bullish, full of life, and full of German beer. Whereas Calvin, by contrast, looks long and thin and precise and reserved. He looks unflinching and cold and stern. And don't we also think of Calvin when we think of him as a rather successful man? His theological achievement itself is almost impossible to grasp, isn't it? Think of the Institutes, but then don't just think of the Institutes. Think of the endless treatises on different theological questions, breakthrough writings on the Lord's Supper, on predestination, etc., etc. Think of the commentaries that perhaps occupy your shelf and hopefully sometimes make the journey to your desk. Or think also about Geneva, as John Knox called it, the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. But then remember that Geneva was not an end in itself, but in Calvin's mind, Geneva was intended to be a base from which the gospel would reach the rest of Europe. And so remember Calvin's role in disseminating the biblical faith to Scotland, to Poland, to parts of Germany, to England in many senses, and certainly to his own beloved France. In 1562, Coligny, this is about 30 years after the coming of Protestantism to France, offered the Queen the assistance of 2,150 Calvinist congregations, Reformed congregations. Now you may think that we are the age of church planters, and that we are into church planting, but they had gone from naught to 2,150 in that space of time. It was an extraordinary achievement. Was John Calvin not a successful man? So let me ask you this question, and humour me, please, or be kind to me. Is it just me? Is it just a quirk of a church historian? Or do you sometimes find yourself dreaming about being in Geneva? As you lie in the bath, relaxing and your mind wanders, do you picture being there? The laughter doesn't mean it is just me, does it? It's not entirely reassuring laughter. Maybe you're laughing at yourselves as well. to go there, to see it happening, to be involved, maybe even to join the Compagnie des Pasteurs and be involved in the work with Calvin. Do you ever think that? Let me tell you what John Calvin would say to that idea. He was French, after all, and therefore he would say, non, non, non. He would say, whatever you do, do not come here. Do not come here. Search for 100 other afflictions with which to surround your life. But whatever you do, don't come to Geneva. Because Calvin was not the great unflustered, successful, austere reformer we're tempted to imagine, striding out across the city, imposing his will on it whenever he wanted to, at his whim, single-handedly and effortlessly masterminding the evangelization of Europe. John Calvin was, in fact, the great suffering reformer. He was a man who knew what it was to serve in the face of almost unrelenting hostility to the gospel, and therefore the necessary correlate, almost unrelenting hostility to the minister of the gospel. And what I want to do now is to show you the extent, or something of the extent, of John Calvin's sufferings as far as we can discern them. And I also want to give you a glimpse of how and why he persevered in the face of those sufferings, so that we ourselves might be encouraged to persevere in the face of our own afflictions, whatever they are. The picture I want to paint for you is a picture of a man in some respects, at least in one respect, quite like Job in the Old Testament. Think of what happens to Job. Satan comes into the heavenly courtroom and in chapter 1, verse 10, claims that God has fenced Job in, that he has hedged him in, he has protected him, and that this is the only reason that Job is so faithful. And so slowly, during the next two chapters, the fence is dismantled piece by piece, and Job loses everything. It begins with the oxen, the donkeys, the sheep, the camels, the servants in each case that are looking after them. It progresses to his own precious children, and then his own body. And then he's betrayed by his wife's disobedient, ungodly advice. And then, of course, his friends arrive. It's very striking that when you get to chapter 3, in verse 23, Job himself uses the language, the same word, of being fenced in. But rather than saying that God has now taken the fence away, Job says that God has now, following these disasters, fenced him in with this terrible situation on every side in his life. He says this, why is light given to one who cannot see the way, whom God has fenced in? On every side, Job was hemmed in by God. And that is my specific point of comparison for John Calvin this afternoon. The reformer, like Job, experienced suffering and hostility on every side in his life, his public and his personal life alike. I'm going to be giving you quite a bit of testimony in his own words. This is how he puts it at one point. I say nothing of fire and sword and exiles and all the furious attacks of our enemies. I say nothing of slanders and other such vexations. How many things there are within that are far worse. Ambitious men openly attack us. Epicureans and Lucianists mock at us. Impudent men insult us. Hypocrites rage against us. Those who are wise after the flesh do us harm, indirectly, and we are harassed in many different ways on every side. It is, in short, a great miracle that, weighed down by the burden of such a heavy and dangerous office, any one of us should persevere. What then were the fences that hemmed in John Calvin? First of all, death. It's a familiar point of preachers, isn't it, that people in the past were more mindful of death than people in the present, that death has been marginalised in our society. One writer put it like this. He said that something strange happened to us yesterday. We forgot that we have to die. But the perhaps more telling point is that Christians in the past were much more mindful of death than Christians now. If you read the works of somebody like Jonathan Edwards, one of the recurring themes is that we need to be ready to die, that every day we must prepare ourselves for death. Christian spirituality in the past, therefore, particularly in its Reformation and Puritan forms, was strongly marked, was shaped by this anticipation of death. And John Calvin is a good example of this. Let me give you his words from the Institutes, where he expresses the vulnerability of the human condition. Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. In fact, it holds within itself and fosters the causes of diseases. A man cannot go about unburdened by many forms of his own destruction and without drawing out a life enveloped, as it were, with death. For what else would you call it when he neither freezes nor sweats without danger? Now, wherever you turn, all things around you not only are hardly to be trusted, but almost openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death. Embark upon a ship, you are one step away from death. Mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, you are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs, or lids on the pulpit, you might add. If there is a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. If you lived in Geneva, of course, the military threat was a real one as armies manoeuvred around you. In a letter written in 1559, Calvin expressed his own sense of coming political trouble, writing to a prisoner in France to encourage him. He wrote this: "It is true that at this time I speak from outside the battle, but not very far, and I do not know for how long, since as far as one can judge, our turn is indeed near." He saw the military threat approaching. And even without great military campaigns, there was physical danger closer to home. There was instability in Geneva. There was even politically, theologically motivated violence and murder, for example, in 1558. For Calvin, death pressed in on many sides. Now, in addition to that general kind of condition of life anxiety concerning the human condition, we also have to remember that Calvin was a refugee. He was an asylum seeker. He had to flee from his beloved France, as he himself put it. His native soil is sweet to everyone, and it is sweet to dwell among one's own people. But that, from 1534, when he was but in his mid-20s, Calvin would never be able to do again. He wrote that it is a wretched safety when men cannot otherwise make provision for it than by inflicting a voluntary exile on themselves. But it's not just that Calvin was a refugee, it's also that he didn't want to end up where he ended up either. He never wanted to settle in Geneva in the first place. He was held there under compulsion, if you like, but a peculiar kind of compulsion. If you're the leader of a team of ministers, you may wish to bear this technique in mind. This is how he recounts the story of the attempt to get him to stay in Geneva and help with the Reformation there. You may well be familiar with it. He's passed through the city, just intending to move on. A certain person discovered me and made me known to the others. Upon this, Farrell, who was the leader of the reform in Geneva, burning as he was with a marvellous zeal to promote the gospel, instantly put forth all his efforts to detain me. And after having heard that I had several particular studies for which I wished to keep myself free, when he saw that he was gaining nothing by entreaties, he went so far as an imprecation, a curse, that it might please God to curse the rest and quietness I was seeking, if in so great a necessity I withdrew and refused aid and succour. Which word so horrified and shook me that I desisted from the journey I had undertaken. And so he stayed. But having decided reluctantly to stay in Geneva, he was to face yet another exile, this time from Geneva itself, as he came into conflict with the city authorities. And this time he was exiled in Strasbourg. So we have a double exiled Calvin. And then again, the possibility of going back to Geneva began to raise its head. And again, he proved to be a reluctant Genevan. He put it like this: I fear above all things returning to the charge from which I have been delivered. Rather would I submit to 100 other deaths than to that cross on which one must perish daily 1,000 times. So we are dealing with a double exiled Calvin, with a double settlement in Geneva, each time unwilling. Within 6 weeks of returning, he could say this: I am entangled in so many troublesome affairs that I am almost beside myself. We'll come to the troublesome affairs in a minute, but let's just think about the workload for a minute that faced John Calvin in Geneva. The demands of the job were extraordinary. In Geneva, he preached twice each Sunday. Okay, many of you probably do that. But also every other week, he preached each weekday morning at 6 or 7 a.m. So he would often have preached 8 sermons in a week. He is reckoned, therefore, to have preached around 4,000 sermons after his return to Geneva, averaging more than 170 sermons a year, over 3 a week. On top of this, he had other services to conduct. In the 1550s, for example, 270 weddings and 50 baptisms. That's 27 weddings a year, that's about one every 2 weeks. Additionally, he lectured 3 times a week on theology. He gave remonstrances in the disciplinary court, the consistory, and he spoke in the Bible class, the preacher's Bible class, every Friday. If there was ever a man hemmed in by sheer activity, it was surely John Calvin. But maybe he had a great team with him, helping him. Well, not to start with, at least. In the beginning, his colleagues were no help. One, he tells us, was of a touchy or rather savage character. The other was wily and sly. And he makes this comment: they had no thought, even in dreams, about what it meant to direct a church. Now, I wish to be clear on my purpose in giving you these extraordinary statistics about Calvin's labours, because, again, the last thing I want you to do is to think, oh, aren't I hopeless? I just have to preach once a Sunday and do a Bible study, and I'm struggling. My point is not to make John Calvin's pattern of activity a model. I think it would probably be a pretty awful model for most people here and would finish most of us off very quickly. It would be arguable, I suspect, I'm not a medic, but certainly in the case of many of the Puritans and the Reformers, you can argue that the way they worked finished them off sooner than they would have probably been finished off otherwise. This is not therefore a model. John Calvin was an exceptional person, raised up by God for exceptional purposes. He is not a model for a normal minister in this sense. Please don't measure yourself against John Calvin. But I give it to you just to show you some of the burdens that he bore, presumably many of which were self-willed in any case. So let's talk a bit about his opponents, because if you meet opponents, you can do less about it than you can about your workload. For the first 14 years back in Geneva, he would find himself constantly afflicted by the schemes of his enemies. Now, these enemies fall into two main groups. Geneva, being a great beacon of the Reformation, attracted all sorts of people. And therefore, Protestant refugees from all over the place poured into the city. But they weren't exactly mainstream Calvinists, many of them. It attracted some of the most radical reformers. And then there were the libertines, or the old Genevans as they're known, the leading powerful families of Geneva who didn't like what the reformer was doing to their city. Let's think about the refugees first and some of the radicals. Geneva was largely a city of refugees. If you look at the population statistics, they go up and down really dramatically. Tens of thousands of people, a third of the population, comes and goes in the space of a decade. One anonymous writer in 1584, who was obviously no friend of Geneva, criticized the city by saying that people came to it from all parts of the world as to an asylum and place of safety. All the criminals and evildoers, lost and abandoned people, thieves, robbers, brigands, homicides, murderers, assassins, sorcerers, enchanters, poisoners, arsonists, counterfeiters, and the whole band of outlaws and pillagers, because no other country has been willing to endure them, either among the Christians or even among the Turks. And I think you have to wonder, probably Calvin would have agreed with that verdict on Geneva for quite a lot of his ministry. In particular, then, it attracted radical reformers, people like Michael Servetus, famously burnt by the city, not by Calvin, but by the city. Reformers who took the step of denying the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, a whole host of other things. Some of them were there in the city. So Calvin found himself constantly embroiled in doctrinal controversies and battles. He fought the radicals like Servetus. He fought Rome, Cardinal Sadoleto writing to the Genevans, telling them to come back to the Roman fold. Pigius, a Roman Catholic theologian, attacking his views on God's sovereignty. He opposed other deniers of God's sovereignty like Bolsec. The list goes on and on and on, and accounts for much of the content of the Institutes. You'll have noticed it as you've read through the Institutes, that again and again he's against a particular opponent, and often it's somebody he met in Geneva. You may recall Martin Luther saying that we must fight exactly where the battle is, because if we're off fighting somewhere else, it's worthless. Calvin did exactly that, and it took him into battle on very many fronts simultaneously. As his successor, Theodore Beza, noted, there will be found no heresy, ancient or revived, or newly founded in our time, which he did not destroy down to its foundations. Now, we're going to come to application more toward the end of this session, but I do just want to slot something in there. It's striking, isn't it? This is how one of Calvin's modern biographers puts it. The Reformation triumphed only through conflict and not thanks to accommodation. It is just worth pausing to ask ourselves, when were we last personally involved in doctrinal conflict? And you don't want to go looking for battles. I mean, in some parts of the world they have that tendency, don't they? The kind of reformed theologians must be constantly watching their backs in America, I think, because somebody will shoot at them for no good reason. You can go too far, but do we not err the other way? I think it's striking that it seems that what the leaders of denominations who are hostile to the gospel want, what your troublesome members of your congregation may want, or your troublesome elders may want, is not so much for you to deny things explicitly yourself, but just for you to stop being so awkward. And stop being so spiky about things. And stop being so negative about things. I think one of the reasons that the Church of England, or parts of it anyway, are keen to have plural theological training, if you'll forgive an Anglican example for a minute, where you make the point of having training institutions which have a total diversity theologically on the staff, is that it has the effect, perhaps not of changing the mind of the students on the course, but of house training them, of socialising them. It is a process of socialisation. You live under that kind of training regime for a few years, and you just learn to shut up, to keep quiet, not to fight. You still believe the things in your head, but you come out house-trained, and you become a trouble-free member of your church or denomination or whatever. John Calvin is a striking contrast to that kind of approach, because he's fighting on every side where false teaching comes. He is against it. The Reformation triumphed only through conflict and not thanks to accommodation. Now, the other opponents in the city were the old Genevans, the powerful rulers of Geneva. The struggle was ongoing, but it reached a height in 1552 when one of his chief opponents, Amy Perrin, became first syndic in Geneva, the most senior ruler of Geneva, the senior politician in the city. Calvin now experienced relentless opposition. These are some of the things he said. He wrote to Bullinger, "If I simply said it was daytime at high noon, they would begin to doubt it." In October 1553, he asked to be allowed to resign, but permission was refused. He said in a sermon in December 1554, "If it were up to me, I would want God to remove me from this world, and that I should not have to live here 3 days in such disorder as there is here." Controversy reached its height when Calvin refused to admit Philibert Bertellier, a citizen of Geneva, to communion in September 1553. And he'd been excommunicated by the consistory, the church disciplinary body, but the council were insisting that he should be allowed to take communion. And Calvin, who had a very high view of church discipline, you may remember he nearly makes it the third mark of an authentic church in the institutes alongside the word and the sacraments rightly administered, would not allow the table to be violated by Bertellier's presence. He said this, "I would rather have been killed than have offered the holy things of God with this hand to those declared guilty as scorners." In the end, though, the trouble did abate. It resolved in 1555 with Calvin's victory, largely because they changed the rules on who could vote in Geneva. And so some of these exiles who had come in who favoured him were able to vote, and therefore his, not his party, that wouldn't be quite the right word, but his supporters gained control of the city. But that was after one exile and 14 years of relentless conflict in Geneva for Calvin. That clearly shows us that his public life, his public ministry, was a ministry of suffering in a variety of different ways. So perhaps things at home were a bit more peaceful. Perhaps he could get back from the battle, relax in his chair, put his feet up and find refuge from trouble outside. Well, no, he could not. He was hemmed in at home as well as abroad. One example would be his brother's wife. They lived in the same house as Calvin. She was accused of having an affair. It brought disgrace on the household. She was cleared, I think, the first time, but then it happened again. And so there was shame on the household through her conduct. But perhaps more immediate for Calvin was the trouble within his own immediate family. He married Idelette de Bure in 1540. They were very happily married. But their life together was shot through with tragedy. Idelette bore Calvin at least 3, possibly 4 children, but all of the Calvin's children died in infancy. On the 28th of July, 1542, Idelette gave birth to Jacques. But the birth was premature and Jacques died soon afterwards. These are the words with which John Calvin expressed his grief. "The Lord inflicted on us a grave and painful wound in the death of our beloved son. But he is our Father. He knew what was good for his children." Soon, though, Calvin would lose not only his 3 or 4 children, but also his wife. In 1545, Idelette became ill. In March 1549, after just 9 years of marriage, with Calvin himself still under 40, she died. He expressed his grief in a letter just over a week later with these words: "Truly, mine is no common grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, who, if any severe hardship had occurred, would have been my willing partner, not only in exile and poverty, but even in death. As long as she lived, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never felt even the slightest hindrance. During the whole course of her illness, she was more anxious about her children than about herself." Or he wrote to another friend, "I try as much as possible not to be entirely beaten down by grief." But perhaps this thin, strong-looking man lived in good and vibrant health. No, he did not. He suffered throughout the course of his life from terrible migraine headaches. It's possible that he had pleurisy in the mid-1550s. He was room-bound in 1558 for several months. In 1559, he could hardly speak, and he spat blood. He suffered from hemorrhoids, from gout, and in later years from agonizing kidney stones. He wrote graphically, and I'm going to spare you the text of the letter, but he wrote graphically to Bullinger about his struggle to pass a kidney stone the size of a hazelnut. John Calvin, therefore, was often ill. He lived through the death of his wife, the death of his 3 or 4 children. He was opposed by natives of Geneva. He was opposed by refugees coming into Geneva. At the start, at least, his colleagues were incompetent and corrupt. Day by day, he labored under the most extraordinary workload, and over him throughout his life, he was ever conscious of the shadow of death. On every front, he was indeed fenced in. So let's ask the question, what kept him going? How did he carry on in the face of such hardship? And the answer actually is simple. John Calvin carried on because Calvin was a Calvinist. His Calvinist, that is more properly his biblical or Augustinian convictions concerning the sovereignty of God, wrought within his soul a disposition which allowed him to see his situation completely differently from the way that an unbeliever would see it. Calvin is an outstanding example of how there is simply no necessary causal link between suffering and unbelief. There is no causal link between suffering and unbelief, no necessary causal link. Calvin viewed the world through biblical eyes and therefore reacted to his various afflictions in godly ways. Let me take some of the areas we've explored to illustrate how this worked. What about the long passage about death waiting wherever you go, the roof tiles falling off? Well, in fact, in the Institutes, it comes in the middle of his discussion of divine providence. And he's considering the practical uses of the doctrine of God's total providential rule over everything. So immediately after this extraordinary litany that I read of possible causes of death, he counters with these words: "Yet, when that light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. For as he justly dreads fortune, so he fearlessly dares commit himself to God." Calvin, putting it very simply, drew his strength from his knowledge of the providential rule of God over all things. Now, it is very interesting to note that open theists, those who deny the sovereignty of God, who even deny God's exhaustive foreknowledge of everything, often think that they are helping people pastorally when they do that. They think that they are helping people by saying to them, yes, actually God thinks it turned out rather badly too, and he was taken by surprise as well. Gregory Boyd, in one of his books, even says that he thinks that God regrets the advice that he gives people when he sees that it's turned out badly. This, he tells us, and this is where it gets really scary, is how he counsels people. Now, it's so horrifying that at risk of overrunning, and just remember I've got the door, I'm going to read you a rather lengthy account of it. He's talking about what happened with Suzanne. Suzanne courted somebody for a number of years, ended up marrying her, sought wise people's counsel, and was thoroughly convinced that God was telling her to marry this man. They married. Soon afterwards, she found out her husband was having an affair. He repented. He fell again. He divorced her. A month after he'd gone, she discovered that she was pregnant with his child. This is Greg Boyd's account of his counsel to her. Initially, I tried to help Suzanne understand that this was her ex-husband's fault, not God's. But her reply was more than adequate to invalidate my encouragement. If God knew exactly what her husband would do, then he bears all the responsibility for setting her up the way he did. I could not argue against her point, but I could offer an alternative way of understanding the situation. I suggested to her that God felt as much regret over the confirmation he had given Suzanne as he did about his decision to make Saul king of Israel. Not that it was a bad decision at the time. Her ex-husband was a good man with a godly character. The prospects that he and Suzanne would have a happy marriage and fruitful ministry were at the time very good. Indeed, I strongly suspect that he, God, had influenced Suzanne and her ex-husband towards this college with their marriage in mind. Because her ex-husband was a free agent, however, even the best decisions can have sad results. Over time and through a series of choices, Suzanne's ex-husband had opened himself up to the enemy's influence and become involved in an immoral relationship. Initially, all was not lost, and God and others tried to restore him, but he chose to resist the prompting of the Spirit, and consequently his heart grew darker. Suzanne's ex-husband had become a very different person from the man God had confirmed to Suzanne to be a good candidate for marriage. This, I assured Suzanne, grieved God's heart at least as deeply as it grieved hers. By framing the ordeal within the context of an open future, Suzanne was able to understand the tragedy of her life in a new way. She didn't have to abandon all confidence in her ability to hear God, and didn't have to accept that somehow God intended this ordeal for her own good. Let me read that bit again. Didn't have to accept that somehow God intended this ordeal for her own good. Her faith in God's character and her love toward God were eventually restored, and she was finally able to move on with her life. Witness, first of all, the unbiblical character of the argument. Contrast Hebrews 12, where the Lord disciplines those he loves. Contrast Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Contrast supremely the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Is it not indisputably the greatest evil ever committed? And yet is it not also the greatest good? And did not God decree it? Acts 2:23. It was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But back to John Calvin, and witness Calvin's contrary position and its pastoral power in his own life. For example, following the death of his son Jacques. What did he say after Jacques' death? Not, I take comfort from the fact that it was beyond God's control. But rather, the Lord inflicted on us a grave and painful wound. Because Calvin knew that the Lord who inflicts on us is not an out-of-control Satan surprising an ignorant God, as he is for the open theists, when suffering comes. No, the Lord who inflicts is the Lord God himself. But vitally, the Lord who inflicts, the Lord God, is also, as Calvin says, our Father who knew what was good for his children. It is awareness of God as Father that keeps us from thinking that we are the victims of a cruel tyrant, Calvin says, as if God were making sport of men by throwing them about like bulls. Crucial for Calvin, therefore, is that he holds together the knowledge of God as Lord and the knowledge of God as Father. The believer's solace, he explains in these words, is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom, that nothing can befall except he determine it. Our Father, therefore, has total power as Lord to order all things in his wisdom for the good of his children. For John Calvin, therefore, as he puts it, ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. And is it not an extraordinary day, therefore, when we are surrounded by theologians and ministers who are trying to make people ignorant of God's providence? And on this basis, Calvin knew that our weakness is God's strength. Hope, he was clear, only ever actually comes out of fear in our lives. He wrote this: experience shows that hope truly reigns where fear occupies part of the heart. For hope does not operate in a tranquil mind. Nay, it is almost dormant. But it exerts its power when it uplifts a spirit worn down by cares, soothes it when troubled by grief, and supports it when stricken by terror. Let's draw our thoughts to a close. I take it that we are, as a result of our little glimpse of Geneva, left rather less nostalgic about the great Swiss city than we may have been. We are reminded, I hope, of the goodness of the Lord, who is also our loving Heavenly Father. And I hope that we're left marvelling at the way in which God can accomplish so much through a man in such extraordinary difficulty. If you are, therefore, an afflicted minister facing hostility or hardship or affliction of any kind here today, take heart. Because do you not see from John Calvin's example that you are exactly the kind of minister that God uses to accomplish his purposes? I think we've had a glimpse of that, have we not, this week? As we've heard afflicted ministers speaking to us and we've felt the conviction of their words in our midst. God delights in taking what is weak and foolish and making it his strength and his wisdom. And we see that supremely not in the affliction of John Calvin, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is God's strength and his wisdom. And so as we close, we do well to finish by remembering the unmarked grave of John Calvin, which by its manifest invisibility and by its loud silence tells us to rest our thoughts not on the reformer himself, but on his master, to whom he would point us. Let's pray together. We ask our Heavenly Father for your cleansing and forgiveness for the ways in which we have grumbled like the Israelites. We pray that you would so give us your word's view of the world and of your dealings with us, that we would receive all suffering and affliction as coming from your sovereign fatherly hand? And would we take it as a sign that you love us? And would we be encouraged in our ministry to know that you use the suffering and the afflicted to accomplish your purposes now, as you did in the 16th century, and as you did supremely through the suffering and affliction of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.